We're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning, Jonah chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We trust that God will bless that reading of his word. Now, what would make you want to tell others about the gospel? Would it be out of a sense of love, a sense of compassion? Or would it be a sense of duty that would compel you to tell others about the good news that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that he died that our sins might be forgiven, that if we come and seek his pardon, that our sins can be forgiven and blotted out? What would compel you to want to go and share that message with neighbors and with friends? To tell the world about Jesus Christ is a responsibility that the church has been given by God. So there are a number of questions that we as a church need to address in how we go about doing this kind of evangelism. How do we find the audience? What would we say to that audience? And how do we say it to that particular audience? Now, I think I would rather fail time and time again at attempting to reach the lost for Christ than never to have attempted to reach them. So how realistic is it to attempt to witness and preach the gospel in an age like we live in right now, in an antagonistic world? Let's look at Jonah chapter 3 and find out what his world was like, what his Nineveh was like. What is there about Nineveh that prevented Jonah from going there? What is there about Jonah that prevented Jonah from going there? What type of city did he face? What were the people like? Did they have a religion? Did they have high moral standards? Had they sufficient background information and knowledge so that they would understand clearly the message that Jonah was bringing to them? Those questions that would concern Jonah are certainly of interest to us as well, as we would contemplate sharing the gospel with others in this Hounslow area. How ready was Jonah to witness? Jonah's greatest problem, I think, that prevented him from going to Nineveh was that he did not have a compassionate heart for people other than his own. The Jonah manifesto, if you like, was for service only to his own. There was I, me, and mine, us four, no more. What about ourselves today? Do we have a heart for the lost? Now, of course, there's 1,001 obstacles out there that makes evangelism difficult. But every one of them can be dismantled if we have heart, if we have a heart for the lost. If the message of Christ's forgiveness is worthwhile, and we can capture that evangelistic spirit and have the compassion of Christ in our hearts, we will find a way to tell the surrounding community about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah's problem is, he didn't have a heart for that task. He wanted to do church, all right, within his own denomination. He wanted to do service within his own people. He didn't want the dirty job of reaching out to the lost. He ran away from the job that God had called him to. But God came again the second time to Jonah, calling him again. God has shown mercy to Jonah. God has showed him the love of God. Now Jonah, with that picture of love and compassion, go and teach these people that I am sending you to. I have taught you. Go and witness. But apart from his introspective view of his own mission, what else was there about Nineveh that might have given a would-be missionary like Jonah second thoughts? How reachable was Nineveh? How antagonistic was Nineveh? The first mention of Nineveh in the Bible you'll find in Genesis chapter 10, and there we learn that Nimrod, a mighty warrior on the earth, was the man who built that city. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that raises a question for us. Was he a goodie or was he a baddie? Now I don't have time to develop the argument, so I'll just give you the conclusion. He was a baddie. It's not that he went out there to fight battles for the Lord, but he opposed the Lord and he fought against the Lord. The word mighty is mentioned three times in the text there in Genesis. The empire that Nimrod built was an offense both to God and to humanity. An offense to God in that he sought to do everything without God, and an offense to humanity in that he attempted to rule over the people as a tyrant would rule. Nimrod's hunting ability was applied to both hunting animals and hunting people. He was able to fight and kill and ruthlessly control the lives of other people. And he had built this great city of Nineveh. It wasn't great in the sense that Jerusalem was great, but it was great in that it set itself up in defiance of God. Nineveh was part of that original Babylonian empire. It was, if you like, it was the secular city, the city of humankind, made for humanity's glory and indulgence. Now, since its founding, from Nimrod to the time of Jonah, this city had perfected cruelty to people. Their cruelty was a kind of art form. Its founder epitomized rebellion against God, and the practices that took place in Nineveh continued that resistance to God, that opposition to God. It was a very brutal time. Nineveh was rich in its wealth and its culture. It had a great library. Now I thought, but with all those books I might be able to say something favorable or redeemable about it, but it was an arrogant center of learning designed to exalt man, not God. It was to Nineveh that captured kings and princes were brought. The popular sport in that city was to release a prince, a captured prince, within that walled city and set the young men after him to capture and to kill him, like a sport. It wasn't seen as sporting to kill the prince too quickly. If you got him early on the chase and just wounded him, then you would step aside and give someone else the chance. If he was badly wounded, then it was considered good form to leave it to the children to finish him off. When the game was over, They decapitated the prince. They displayed his head on a pole in a prominent place for all to see. And that all helped to stroke the ego of the people of Nineveh, who were a law unto themselves. The basic statement was, look at this leader. We have him, we've defeated him, we are the champions, there is no nation like us on earth. Hounslow doesn't sound too bad. When you actually look at the task that Nineveh had to go to, where we live doesn't sound so bad. Nineveh was very antagonistic. Think of it. A preacher from Israel going to Nineveh. At that time, the Assyrians were doing their military maneuvers, showing how strong they were, how aggressive they were. And surely Jonah feared for his life, especially with the reputation that they had at that particular time. To such a city, Jonah was called to witness. Now, Jonah had 500 miles to travel just to get there. But the problem was not those miles. The problem was that he was a thousand and thousands of miles away in his heart. He had no appetite for this task. What strategy would he adopt? Would his message be received? Will they believe him? Will they listen? Will they even understand? Do I have the appropriate skills? Am I an effective communicator? Do I have enough illustrations, enough stories? How can I get that message across? But you see, the restored Jonah manifesto was first and foremost that he should obey God. In verse 3, we see Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah, whether you like this task or not, God is sending you to do this job. Why? Because God is God and Jonah's not. God is God and you are not. God is God and I am not. And God calls for us to be obedient. The church's manifesto is very clear. The Savior himself gives it to us. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. You don't feel called? Whether you feel called or not, the command is still there. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Nineveh was a very important city. It was important in that it had a great standing in the world. But more important than that, it had, God had a plan to come and to bless that great city. So Jonah went for his 3-day mission to a city that had centuries of wickedness and torture ingrained into its lifestyle. And what happened? He proclaimed the message. 40 more days and your number's up. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, while Jonah records very little for us of what he actually preached, you know, did he preach for 30 minutes, for 40 minutes? How long was it the same sermon in each street? How did he go about it? We're not told. But the result recorded assures us that God's name was declared because the people believed God. It wasn't Jonah that got the credit. His ministry had exalted God. He had been a signpost pointing away from himself, pointing towards God. A fast was declared. They put on sackcloth and ashes. The Nineveh manifesto had been one that included worship of many gods. Their practice was human wickedness and evil. They elevated humanity and their own abilities. But a man of God preaches, and here it all comes tumbling down. The scale of the repentance was such that the news reaches the king, and he issued a decree that not only should the people mourn, but they should give up their evil ways and their violence. The king wanted to see the fierce anger of God turn to compassion so that they would not perish. Now look at what the king says. We will repent. We will stop our evil ways. And who knows what God might do. Now there's a big lesson there for us today in the church. There are those in the church who would preach and teach that if you go demanding something of God, that God will have to give you that. If your faith is big enough, then God will do that. But look at how humbly the king of Nineveh approaches this. He has been warned that in 40 days' time, this whole empire is going to be brought down. The king repents anyway. Why does he repent? He repents because it's the right thing to do. He's not repenting because he wants to escape the outcome. He is leaving it with God. God would still be right in bringing this edifice down. But we will repent and we will turn from our evil ways because that's the right thing to do. You know that I've hurt my back. I have sort of an ongoing chronic back condition which becomes acute from time to time. And people say to me, have you prayed about this for healing? Yes, I've prayed. But I don't pray demanding. Because remember, the Apostle Paul asked the Lord to take away a problem that he had. And God said, no. But I will give you the grace to deal with this, to cope with this. So while God can heal and restore, it's not something that we demand of him. We ask him, and who knows what God might do. It may be God's will to say, no, you're going to have to bear with that one. Or it may be God's will to say, okay, 2 more weeks. Who knows what God might do. But we need to, as the people of God, respect God. That we come and yes, we ask him, we put our requests, and then we wait upon the Lord to do his will in our lives. This king managed to get the message. We don't know what God might do, but we will repent anyway, and we will turn from our evil ways. Is there a parallel here between what Jonah faced with Nineveh and what we face here today? I believe there is. Thinking of Nineveh and modern times. As Christians living in Western culture and society, we enjoy our houses, our jobs, our cars, the many luxuries that we have. So where does the sense of persecution come from? Surely we live in a live and let live society. Outwardly, it may appear that way, that there's not much persecution. If we compare ourselves to Sri Lanka, as we were praying for earlier, If we compare ourselves with Iran, with Pakistan, with Afghanistan, and many other countries, we may find that we're getting it light here. But there is a pervasive persecution in this country that is subtle and is attacking and undermining the Christian message from many, many sides. The most effective opposition is to render somebody irrelevant. Render them irrelevant in the eyes of others so that the church has nothing to say, the Christian has no message to bring. In 1933, the Humanist Society first introduced what they called the Humanist Manifesto. That was revised and updated in 1973. And this was a document that sets out very clearly that its policy is to undermine the Christian faith. The humanist society and secular society are engaged in a battle to win hearts and minds, to win the hearts and minds of our young people in this country. The educational system is gradually being pulled away from its Christian foundations. Not so very long ago, there was an article in the Times Educational Supplement attacking evangelical groups who go into schools. One of the strange views that they said that these Christian people have is that they don't believe that you should have practice sex before marriage. How damaging is it to set that out as one of the faults that the Christian has? How damaging is that view to many young people who have found their lives encompassed with much misery? In one way, I'm glad that the article has been published, because perhaps it will help us to wake up as Christians. That world out there is antagonistic to the Christian faith. There are societies in this country that have led the persecution of Christianity, not in a way that they threaten us physically, but they engage in a battle of ideas and words which promotes the propaganda that discourages people from wanting to listen to what the Christians have to say. Do you feel like Jonah, wanting to run away from that task? As Christians, we have to show some measure of patience with these people who oppose the faith. That we should try to help them see and understand what their basic presupposition is, that they have ruled out the supernatural, that they have said that matter was something that was eternal or is eternal, and that out of that everything came. If you like, out of a bucket of soil, everything has evolved. They cannot prove that presupposition. What the Bible teaches is that God spoke, and it came to pass. I cannot prove that supposition either. But which would you rather put your faith in? A designer? A God? A personality who is behind all this? Or some impersonal bucket of soil? We need to be patient. Why would someone want to believe and exclude God? Because if we include God, if we acknowledge God, then there is that responsibility that we have to be accountable to Him. And our hearts do not want to be accountable. We don't want to have to give an explanation to anyone out there for why we've lived our life the way we've lived it. But yet these people still need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanist arguments may have infiltrated our society at many different levels. But does that mean that we have no task left to do, to go and to share the gospel? Every human being is made in the image of God. God has written eternity into their being. There is the sense of God within each person. We all have been designed to be in fellowship and in communion with God. So when the Christian takes that gospel message, there is something about that message that will resonate with the heart, because not only will we be putting forward a message, but the Holy Spirit will be taking up that message. I can't remember if I told the story here before. I may have. Forgive me if you're hearing it again. But when I was down in Southampton, there was a particular task that needed done. There was a labor councillor, an atheist. We teamed up to appeal for this job to be accomplished, and we were successful. And she came round to our home for what she called a debrief, and we were debriefing on this, and she said, you know, it just shows that atheists and Christians can work together. And I remember saying to her, Yes, but it's very dangerous for you to be working with me because I'm praying for you. And you see, that is something that we need not forget. Here was Jonah. He was going in the name of God. He was going with God's message that he had been told to give. We are going in the name of God. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We are not a defeated force. We are not a defeated people. We have a message of triumph, a message of liberty, a message of love, a message of joy, that people can be freed from their sins. Witnessing and evangelism is what we are called to do. And we do it not just because the mission field is here around us, but we do it because God commands us. We don't do it because it is attractive or it's easy. We do it because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. This man, Jonah, who was now prepared to obey God and put himself into the hands of God, was able to see this, what appeared to be humanly impossible. He was able to see that task where the people in their droves turned to God, turned away from their evil ways, and repented of their sins. Now the question sometimes arises, the message that God sent with Jonah to Nineveh was, tell them that in 40 days it's all going to end. With the proclamation of a message or an oracle like that in the Old Testament, there is always the understanding that God may forgive, that God may relent. So it's not that it was the wrong message. It's not that the message was broken or the promise was broken. It is, as we will see when we get into chapter 4, Jonah himself says that he knew that God was a God who would relent and who would save. And that is our God. He is a God who saves. He is a God who blesses. He is a God who calls us to go and to share that gospel message with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, in our neighborhood, in our area. And even though we may look at it and ask ourselves the question at times, where would we start? Where would we begin? The task is too great. One man, Jonah, went in the name of God, preached what seemed to be a very short sermon, much shorter than mine, and yet these people responded. I trust that God will give us that compassionate heart, that we will respond, that we will have a sense of love, a sense of commitment. Because witnessing requires compassion. How did Jonah feel about his task? He felt rotten. You see that in chapter 4. He didn't like it at all. He knew what God would do. What about our church's witness? We need to pray that God will lay this matter of the lost upon our hearts. That we will have a heart of compassion. That we will be given the strength and the courage to be obedient and to go and to share the gospel. Pray that God will guide us so that we will have opportunity to share the gospel in this area. In our table witness, in the distribution of literature, the possibility of conducting some Christianity explored Bible studies. Let's make this a matter of earnest prayer so that God will lead us and guide us and help us as we go to deliver the message that we ourselves have benefited so much from.